with the immutability of God's commandments, and I'm going to have to rush very quickly to give you time for discussion of this, and so I've done the teacher's favor of alliterating this. We have a preface and the prerequisites and provisions and that sort of thing. So when you hear those kind of PR words coming out, you know that we're making a change of discussion and section. Anyway, the preface is entitled Unwitting Contradiction. It sometimes happens that two or more elements in our web of beliefs and practices do not comport with each other. That is, there can exist a tension between two or more aspects of a person's personal perspective on the world and life, and yet, strangely enough, he or she reasons and speaks and acts and reacts in ways which are somehow ways that show that this person is somehow unaware of the conflict. The human creature is, alas, capable of maintaining unwitting contradictions. It's as though two separate and diametrically opposed sections of our mental behavioral life are veiled from one another, so that while we are employing the principles and distinctives of one area, we cannot then see the other area of our life and its inconsistent principles and distinctives. For example, there have been individuals who have perfectly well known that all men are made as the image of God, and yet have also endorsed or practiced racial superiority. They operate coherently and fine within each of these separate spheres of thought, somehow managing to avoid bringing the two spheres into mental view of each other. As I observe the pursuit of evangelical ethics in the 20th century, it sometimes appears that just this kind of unwitting incoherence characterizes the efforts of many well-meaning pastors, teachers, and writers. The fact that two or more elements in our system of ethics do not comport with each other is something to which we are virtually blind. Indeed, the inconsistency can become so habitual that it is never seriously noticed until we step outside our customary circles and encounter some self-conscious and intelligent cross-examination from an informed advocate of an alternative outlook. Then the anomaly becomes a source of confusion and surprise for us. Specifically now, one might understandably ask how evangelicals can be moral absolutists and yet dismiss large portions of God's biblically revealed commandments as no longer having obligatory force for our culture today. As long as we are either, on the one hand, battling moral relativism, or on the other hand, relativizing undesirable elements of the Bible, we can operate in each task with reasonable clarity, cogency, and consistency. Yet oddly, we can either remain blind to or not take seriously the conspicuous tension between these two sides of our overall perspective. We can, on the other hand, strive commendably against the challenges of secular and situational ethics, and then, on another hand, appear to smuggle their own crucial weaknesses in the back door of our own system anyway. If we do not stop and reflect on this, we may, somewhere down the road, eventually face what I'll call the evangelical crisis over the immutability of God's commandments. What will be at stake is whether evangelicals can legitimately, logically, and genuinely maintain their status as moral absolutists. And if they cannot, it will surely be true that no one can. And so what's at stake ultimately, although it's only in seed form today, is whether moral absolutism can in fact be salvaged. And we go on to a discussion of prerequisites for moral absolutism. The first prerequisite for moral absolutism, I'm going to give three this afternoon. The first prerequisite for having moral absolutes is non-arbitrariness. That is, we need a system of thought that can give an answer, a cogent answer, to voluntarism and the idea of changing standards of ethics. In Plato's dialogue Euthyphro, where we find the traditional challenge to voluntarism in theological ethics, the telling question is asked, does X have the quality of piety because the gods say so, or do the gods say so because they perceive in X the quality of piety? Now, if it's the former case, that is, if X has the quality of piety because the gods say so, then, as Plato points out through Socrates, that morality is arbitrary and changing according to the whims of the gods. It may be that murder is immoral in this particular culture, this age, but if the gods had desired otherwise or had, you know, a grouchy morning, then it may well be that murder is perfectly all right or even commendable. But if you take the latter alternative, the gods say that X has the quality of piety because they perceive that quality, then of course the gods have got to compare the particular thing being evaluated to a standard of evaluation which is outside the gods themselves. And if that's true, Plato pointed out, we don't need to revert to religion to talk about ethics at all. Theological ethics is unnecessary. And so if evangelicals are going to provide moral absolutes, they need a non-arbitrary system of ethics. Secondly, moral absolutism requires universality versus tribalism versus relativism. The obligatory character of morality has a uniquely categorical, unchanging, universal nature. Indeed, the principle of universality is what I would call a precondition of moral reasoning. There can be sensible and fruitful disagreement about matters within the field delimited by that principle, but not about the principle itself. It is both necessary and fundamental to ethics. I think we can, to speak in the style of the Apostle Paul here, point out that even the Gentiles realize this fact. Bernard Mayo, in his 1958 book, Ethics in the Moral Life, points out that a moral judgment must be universalizable in the sense that it applies to everybody. This is involved in speaking of moral principles as opposed to maxims or private policies. Don Locke expressed the point this way in the Philosophical Review for 1968, morality is no respecter of persons. Indeed, even Sartre, of all things, was sensitive to the universal dimension of a moral judgment. And I quote, I bear the responsibility of the choice, which, in committing myself, also commits the whole of humanity. In this sense, we may say that there is a human universality, but it is not something given. It is being perpetually made, Sartre says. Let me point out here, before we go any further, that as I speak of universality, that does not mean that a moral principle applies to everyone in every situation. That isn't what we mean by universal. We mean it applies only to those circumstances and individuals which are under its range of application, or the scope of its terms, if you will. All those who fall within the classes mentioned in the principle must be bound by it. The principle, wives, submit to your husbands, does not apply to bachelors who are contemplating theft. The universality doesn't mean it applies in every particular situation, but only in those that are mentioned. That's a point made often in the literature, R.M. Hare in Freedom and Reason, as well as Don Locke in the Philosophical Review and others. Now, our point, traditionally known as the principle of fairness or the principle of justice, the principle of impartiality, is called by Marcus Singer the generalization principle in his 1961 book, Generalization in Ethics, and it's described in these words. What is right or wrong for one person must be right or wrong for any similar person in similar circumstances. I quote R.M. Hare, all the universalist is committed to in making a moral judgment is to saying that if there is another person in a similar situation, then the same judgment must be made about his case. And then getting more particular, H.L.A. Hart, in his virtually classic work, although it's only a few years old, 1959, Prolegomena to the Principles of Punishment, reprinted in the 68 anthology, Punishment Responsibility, he points out that a principle of justice is that like cases be treated alike so that a judge who passes heavier sentences at some times rather than others is involved in, as Hart says, some sacrifice of justice. Joel Feinberg, not to be confused with the fellow debating me this morning, Joel Feinberg in the 1970 anthology of some of his works, Doing and Deserving, from the article Crime, Clutchability, and Individuated Treatment, says that justice consists in treating similar cases in similar ways and dissimilar cases in dissimilar ways is one of the oldest philosophical truisms. And so we can say that a moral judgment is universal when all other relevant factors remain unaltered. But that isn't good enough either. We have to add all other morally relevant circumstances have been unchanged. And that's what makes it universal. Otherwise, universality becomes trivial, as Don Locke points out in the article I've mentioned already. entitled The Trivializability of Universalizability. For instance, simple changes of time or place or hair color are not morally significant, at least not normally. Breaking into a store to steal a color television is a violation of a moral principle, whether it's done by a red-haired Irishman in London in 1980 or by a blonde Swede in Norway in 1960. Nobody's going to say, well, those principles, you see, are morally significant. You can't draw, you know, one judgment here and then think that it applies to the other one. You forgot that their hair color was different. It's just counterintuitive, if nothing else. In summary, I'd like to quote, well, I'll point out something from this book, I think perhaps one of the most important books written in the last 30 years in ethics from a secular standpoint, Kurt Beyer's 1958 work, The Moral Point of View, which was really kind of like a cannon shot in the midst of secular ethics at that time. Beyer points out that the moral point of view must be an invariable point of view. It must be beyond arbitrariness, beyond personal decision, beyond group legislation, beyond all custom. He says it means acting on principle without exceptions. It must be meant for everybody with a kind of missionary spirit, he says, rather than being an esoteric or tribal code. And let me just quote here for a few seconds. The point of view of morality is inadequately characterized by saying that I have adopted it if I act on principles, that is, on rules to which I do not make exceptions whenever acting on them would frustrate one or the other of my purposes or desires. It is characterized by greater universality than that. It must be thought of as a standpoint from which rules are considered as being acted on by everyone. Moral rules are not merely rules to which a person must not make exceptions in his favor, but they are principles meant for everyone. The teaching of morality must be completely universal and open. Morality is not the preserve of an oppressed or privileged class or individual. People are neglecting their duties if they do not teach the moral rules to their children. Children are removed from the homes of criminals because they're not likely to be taught the moral rules there. An esoteric code, a set of precepts known only to the initiated and perhaps jealously concealed from others, can at best be a religion, not a morality. Obviously, a sarcastic swipe at people like us, but we continue. Thou shalt not eat beans, and this is a secret, or always leave the third button of your waistcoat undone, but don't tell anybody except the initiated members, may be part of an esoteric religion, but not of a morality. Thou shalt not kill, but it is a strict secret. The statement, thou shalt not kill, but it's a strict secret, he says, is absurd. Esoteric morality is a contradiction in terms. It is no accident that the so-called higher religions were imbued with a missionary spirit, for they combined the beliefs of demons and gods and spirits characteristic of primitive religions with a system of morality. Primitive religions are not usually concerned to proselytize. On the contrary, they are imbued with the spirit of the exclusive trade secret. If one thinks of one's religion as concentrated wisdom of life revealed solely to the chosen people, one will regard it as the exclusive property of the club to be confined to the elect. If, on the other hand, the rules are thought to be for everyone to obey, one must in consistency want to spread the message. And so eventually he gets to the point where he says, if you understand the logical structure of the moral point of view, you can liken it to what he calls the God's eye point of view, although he's not by any means a theist in any traditional sense. And I quote again, rules such as thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not be cruel, thou shalt not lie, are obviously in some sense for the good of everyone alike. What is this sense? It becomes clear if we look at these rules from the moral point of view, that is, that of an independent, unbiased, impartial, objective, dispassionate, disinterested judge. Taking such a God's eye point of view, we can see that it is in the interest of everyone alike that everyone should abide by the rule, thou shalt not kill. There can be no doubt that such a God's eye point of view is involved in the moral standpoint. Okay, I've mentioned two prerequisites for moral absolutism. First, non-arbitrariness. And secondly, at some length, I've been pointing out universality, which is being recognized more and more these days in secular ethics. The third precondition of moral absolutism is the recognition of general moral classes or types or categories. And this would stand over against ethical nominalism or, more properly, existentialism. Joseph Fletcher's Situation Ethics, which I hasten to remind you is but following out to its conclusion Emil Brunner's The Divine Imperative, challenges the notion that there are pre-established universal moral absolutes on the basis of which a claim can be made for every situation falling within that class. Universal moral absolutes do not exist because every individual situation, Fletcher points out, is unique, so that no generalization, no guiding maxims can be prescribed. Each case must be handled on its own under the vague aim of love. You practically cannot state in law form a directive that both takes all of the morally relevant circumstances into account and can offer advance obligation or advice about duty to others. Now, we've just noted a few seconds ago that moral principles are universal when all the morally relevant circumstances remain unaltered. But the situational challenge today says that the morally relevant circumstances are just too numerous for that condition ever to be satisfied in a helpful moral maxim. By contrast, we must maintain that there are general classes of moral conditions or factors, thereby making a prescription in morality possible. Well, how then do evangelicals make provision for such absolutes? Can moral rules, which are non-arbitrary, universal, and pre-established by general classes, be found? The evangelical answer in summary form, I think, is this. Evangelical theologians and ethicists respond to this challenge to meet the prerequisites of moral absolutism by referring to God's unchanging character as the basis for moral rules, which are known by his own self-revelation. How does this answer satisfy our prerequisites? In the first place, piety is known by the revelation of God's will. When he says so, I know what piety is. But what he says to me is not based on his looking beyond himself to a higher standard. Rather, it is grounded in his own character. And thus, we see the necessity of theological ethics. God's will is not whimsical and changing, but rather dictated by his own holy nature. Secondly, in answer to that second prerequisite, God's character provides a basis for the universality of moral principles because he's the creator of all things and all men. He's the sovereign governor of all events and the judge over all. His nature is unchanging. Thus, changes in place, changes in person and time do not affect the validity of his expressed will. Thirdly, moral relevance and general conditions are predetermined by God's evaluative judgments. He is omniscient. He is sovereign. Things have their structure and their character because of him. And for that reason, we can be sure there are general moral classes. The universals are revealed by God himself. I'd like to illustrate from a representative sampling of evangelical writers. I could have gone on and on. I've only picked three. That this is the evangelical approach most generally endorsed, the attempt to ground moral absolutes in the character of God, with the consequence that these principles are inferred to be unchanging principles. First of all, let me look at Millard Erickson, and here in the Baker Dictionary of Christian Ethics, Dr. Erickson says in the article on principles, these principles carry the authority which they possess because they accord with the very nature of God. In the article on absolutes, moral, God is the Christian's ultimate authority. His will, therefore, is absolute. God has spoken in the Bible as the written word of God carries this categorical authority. Within his word, certain actions seem to be prescribed as always good, while some are unequivocally proscribed. Or Walter Kaiser, also writing in Baker's Dictionary of Christian Ethics, as well in his fine book Toward an Old Testament Theology, sets forth the same line of reasoning. Biblical theology work, the Old Testament work. Consequently, he says, the standard of moral measurement in deciding what was right or wrong, good or evil, was fixed in the unwavering and impeccably holy character of Yahweh, Israel's God. His nature, attributes, character, and qualities provided the measuring stick for all ethical decision. And in his article on the Decalogue in Baker's Dictionary, the Decalogue is part of the moral law of God. Since it is based on his nature and being, it remains permanently valid for Christians as long as God is God. So again, you see the logic of that. if a law is based on the character of God, God's character is unchanging, the law is unchanging. Or I quote also James Packer in his article Conscience, Choice, and Character in the edited book Law, Morality, and the Bible. God's call to be holy as he is holy is a general summons to live by his revealed precepts and prohibitions as embodying the loves and hates which make up his character and which his ways with us will always express. Okay, that is the evangelical approach to the question of moral absolutes, and you see how it satisfies the prerequisites we've laid down. I want to add to this the biblical warrant for the evangelical answer. I think that's right. I think that's what the Bible teaches us. In the first place, the Bible teaches that the basis for the law is God's nature. Romans 1, verses 18 to 21 tell us that all men are condemned for their unrighteous behavior because it violates that which is known of God, the invisible things of him, his everlasting power and divinity. So that if men know God, then they know they shouldn't be acting the way they are. Scripture declares, Revelation 15, 4, that God alone is holy. It declares that God alone is good, Mark 10, 18. And yet, without any hesitation, the Bible affirms that God's law is holy and good. I think the only way you can bring those things together is to see that the law has the attributes of God, holiness and goodness. So those attributes are applied to it along with a host of others if we had time to go into it. Justice, perfection, purity, light, love, whatever. Moreover, God's law says that we are to be holy by confirming to the stipulations of the law. We are to be holy even as God is holy. And so in Leviticus 20 we read, "Sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them." Often God backs up a command in the law with the simple explanation, "I am Jehovah your God." It's as though God is saying, "Do this because then you'll be like me," or, "I am such that I require this kind of duty." After expounding on the law's proper demands, Jesus concluded at the end of Matthew, the 5th chapter, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We are to walk in light because God is light. We are to walk in love because God is love. Some of the ethical reasoning of the book of 1 John. And so I conclude that God's commandments show what his own holy nature requires on the creaturely level. We are to be the image of God. That image is to be seen in righteousness and true holiness. And thus, because God's nature is immutable, it's invariable, James 1:17, or Malachi 3:6, "I am the Lord, I change not." The law which reflects his nature is also unchangeable and immutable, as characteristic of the sort of thing God says. Psalm 89:34, "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips." The law, you see, is absolute. God forbids adding or subtracting from the law, Deuteronomy 4:2. "You are not to add or subtract from what God has revealed, or the curses of the covenant belong to you." All of it remains binding. 2 Timothy 3, "Every scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness." James 2, verse 10, "Every point of the law must be kept, or the whole law has been violated." Matthew 4, 4, which of course is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, Jesus says, "Man lives by every word from the mouth of God." In Matthew 5, 18, "Man lives by every letter of the law." Every scripture, every point of the law, every word, every letter, actually every stroke, every horn of the law as well, even a portion of a letter. Why this, what seems to be obvious overstatement, to get the point about the absoluteness of God's law? 1 John 3:4 simply says, "Sin is lawlessness." Indeed, Deuteronomy 27, "Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the law to do them." This law may not be challenged. Exodus 23 points it out when we're told no other gods are to be in the presence of God. We don't listen to any other lords. We don't have a divided loyalty. Deuteronomy 5:32, "You're not to turn aside to the right hand or to the left." So the law, grounded in the nature of God, is absolute. And that law is universal. In Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, "Even the Gentiles who have not been given a specific oracle of God, who do not have the written word of God, even the Gentiles know the demands of the law." Leviticus 24, verse 22, "There shall be one standard for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God, God doesn't tolerate a double standard. He doesn't use a double standard. Proverbs 14:34, sin is a disgrace to any people. And you see that in the way God treats Sodom. You see that in the way God treats Nineveh, neither one being recipients of the Mosaic covenant, I remind you. And the nations around Israel, the way they are excoriated by the prophets, indicates that the Mosaic standards, which are the basis of the lawsuits in Israel, are applied to the nations round about Israel. Leviticus 18, verses 24-27, I think is perhaps the most dramatic illustration of the principle that I'm talking about here. So I'll take time to discuss that for a second. Leviticus 18, beginning at verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out from before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye therefore shall keep my statutes and mine ordinances, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the homeborn nor the stranger, the sojourner among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done that were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land vomit not you out also when you defile it, as it vomiteth out the nation that is before you. One law. Because the Canaanites violated that law, they are expelled from the land. God says, the reason they're expelled is because they break the law that I'm laying on you. And if you break the law, then you will be expelled from the land. No two ways of treating people here. It's one universal law. Indeed, in Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 and 8, Moses clearly says that all of the commandments he's laying before Israel that day were to be a model of righteousness and justice for all the nations round about. Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, that shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Verse 8, and what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? David called upon the kings and the judges of the earth to fear and serve Jehovah in Psalm 2. He said in Psalm 119 that he would speak God's law before kings, obviously not Israel's king, for he was Israel's king. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3 give us the beautiful prophecy of all nations flowing into Mount Zion, that the law of God might be heard and that law would go forth from Zion. So the law is universal. Thirdly, the law is perpetual. Psalm 119, 160, every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8, all his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. And for that reason, it's not at all surprising that when Jesus Christ comes, the presumption of continuity with the moral standards of the Old Testament is asserted in unequivocal terms, in what amounts to also the reflection of the curses of the covenant, if anyone dare violate that presumption. Matthew 5:17-19, don't you begin to think that I've come to abrogate the law or the prophets. I've come not to abrogate, but to fulfill. Why? Because until heaven and earth pass away, not the slightest portion, not the jot or the tittle of the law, will pass away until all has taken place. And for that reason, any man who breaks the least of these commandments or teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. What we see then in the biblical evangelical search for ethical absolutes is that such absolute principles are grounded in the nature of our immutable God. Consequently, for our Bible-based moral principles to be absolute in answer to Plato and Fletcher and the others, they must be, even as Scripture portrays them as being, unchanging. That is, moral absolutism presupposes the immutability of God's commandments. Without that premise, our position sooner or later succumbs to relativism. The righteousness and validity of a particular demand, say to avoid homosexual practices, to avoid bestiality, incest, what have you, is made relative to some people, some place, some time, unless we grant that if the law is grounded in the nature of God, it must be unchanging. But alas, there are problems with that position. And so we change now to another section of this presentation. When evangelicals talk to challengers outside our circles, the secular ethicists and situationalists, they appeal to moral absolutism based in God's immutable character and God's revealed law. It sounds so very good. I know for so long as a graduate student how that sounded good to me. But when they turn and speak with believers within the circle of evangelical commitment, they seem to take a diametrically contrary direction of thought, and I think sometimes unreflectingly become moral relativist. They easily believe, teach, and even insist that many of God's commandments have changed, that they're no longer valid, no longer binding on men. You see, to insiders, they relativize what to outsiders they portray as absolute, and without often recognizing this unwitting inconsistency. Well, I say that's a problem, but you see, it's not the only problem, because on the other hand, there are obviously some Old Testament commandments which we are reluctant, sometimes loath, to follow today. Consider some examples. Requirements about the temple and sacrificial requirements of the Old Testament. The Old Testament said a railing was to be put around the roof of your house. Think of the Old Testament calls to holy war. Deuteronomy 13, the call to destruction of those who are engaged in seduction to idolatry. The dietary laws of the Old Testament. The prohibition on mixing kinds of cloth or seed. The levirate institution. The penal sanction for rapists and kidnappers. Boy, we look at those and we say, all of a sudden, moral absolutism looks embarrassing indeed. I have a proposal for a solution, though. Theonomic ethics has a proposal for dealing with such laws as these while maintaining moral absolutism, the immutability of the laws, and doing so in what I consider a rule-governed or non-arbitrary, a principled and controlled fashion. And the way to do this, I'm going to lay out in four steps, and then I'm going to try to summarize the whole thing, go back and look at those laws and point out why we don't keep them that way today, and yet we maintain their immutability. The first thing we need to do as evangelicals, I maintain, is to categorize the biblical commandments according to their genre, and that's pretty much a literary matter. Some commandments are given as special imperatives for localized, particular use, and that's pretty much obvious, I think, on the first reading, but when it's not, the context usually tells you. For instance, the directive of holy war is something given to a particular set of Israelites for a particular circumstance in history, particular locality and time. So we have special imperatives, then over against them we have another class of rules in the Old Testament that might be called standing laws that were meant as policy laws for continuing use, not just for this situation, but to be used, you know, on and on, unless you hear otherwise, I guess. Now, within those standing laws, we have special imperatives and standing laws, policy laws. Now, within those policy laws or standing laws, I would identify, and again, I see this is pretty much a matter of literary genre, summary laws and case law illustrations. You have some laws that are given in summary form, very general, to love your neighbor as yourself, but we're not told exactly what love means. We are to be just, we're not to oppress, but what is justice, what is oppression, those sorts of things. And then we have case laws which illustrate, define, and in some ways qualify the summary laws that are found. The summary laws, do not steal, for instance, the summary law, do not steal, is illustrated by the case law, don't muzzle the ox when it treads. Now these standing laws that are summary and case law in form, I will call moral law. I realize that's fairly traditional, but by it I will mean, not that it hasn't meant that, but I will specifically mean that it is justice-defining laws. In addition to these moral laws, we have redemptive laws. And again, my nomenclature. This will pretty much coincide with what has been called ceremonial. The redemptive code is not justice defining, it is mercy extending. And so we find within the redemptive code the way of salvation. For instance, the sacrificial system. I would see also the temple cultus and all that about the presence of God in the midst of Israel for its salvation. The way of salvation is presented And then also we find things having to do with community sacraments and separation, which again I think go together. Again, these are redemptive because they are mercy extending and defining the community that enjoys salvation of God. The way of salvation illustrated by blood atonement, community sacraments and separation, the Passover, the dietary laws, as I'll discuss in a few moments. So the first step I'm recommending to us today is that we categorize biblical commandments according to their genre. And I think this is a fairly nice scheme here, but then you may improve on it too. The second thing, however, is that we must note the very nature of some commands, when properly interpreted, do not require the same thing of us today. The special imperatives, top class up here, are not addressed to all people. When God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, he didn't in the first place tell Abraham, keep doing it until you get it done, Abraham. I'll stop you this day, but you go up again and try and try and try. You know, every day you're bound to do this, and not only you, Abraham, everybody, every father should try to kill his son. No, that isn't the nature of it. It was a specific test, a special imperative for Abraham. And I think you can tell that from the reading of the account. And yet it is immutable. These are immutable laws in their requirement because that requirement is correctly understood as particular. I'd like to give you another illustration here. It is always the case that Abraham was bound to sacrifice Isaac when God said so. That holds even when God is not saying so. And that's just a logical observation. So the immutability of that law amounts to saying something like, everybody with the following fingerprints on January the 2nd can do the following thing. Now, since only one person has those fingerprints and January the 2nd only comes once, it's only going to come into play once in history. But that doesn't change the immutability of it. We're not denying that that is true universally when the conditions are met. Okay, the third thing you need to do. Now, we've categorized the biblical commandments. We've noted the very nature of some of the commandments as properly interpreted as being particular. Thirdly, note the way that the unchanging God deals with these kinds of laws in the New Testament. Note the way God treats these laws when you read the New Testament. We look here at the summary laws. In the moral category, it's still wrong to commit adultery, according to Romans 13:9. Okay, we look at the case law illustrations from the Old Testament. It's still wrong to practice homosexuality, Romans 1 tells us. It's still wrong to muzzle the ox and your minister, 1 Corinthians 9. It's still wrong to punish unjustly, Romans 13:4 tells us, along with Hebrews 2:2 and 1 Timothy 1:8. Indeed, as I see it, evangelicals have noted, and this is not at all unique to some school of ethical thought, that the case laws of the Old Testament give us underlying principles, or the underlying principles of the case laws are the absolute that we're looking for. We sometimes find in Scripture not only general principles explicitly stated in the form of general principles, but sometimes definitional laws, often of an illustrative nature. And the moral absolute in such cases is found in the underlying principle, not in the statement of the law itself. And here I quote again from Millard Erickson. Regarding revealed rules and their principles, he says, in a particular cultural situation, the principle might have been expressed in a definite rule or law. But the duty of the Christian is not to follow the rule precisely as therein expressed, but to determine what the underlying principle would dictate in the situation presently under consideration. This makes the principle the objective and the absolute factor in Christian morality. He continues in another article, in some cases the absolute will be so specific as to be identifiable with a definite action rule, while in others it will be a principle from which the definite action rule is derived. Even where ethical commands in the Bible are definitely cultural bound, and he gives us his illustration, 1 Corinthians 11:6, certain absolute principles underlie them. I think here of an illustration of the fence around the roof. God requires that. Why? Well, because the Israelites entertained on the roofs of their houses, which were flat for the most part, and we were to protect innocent life, and so the railing would do that. I have a sloped roof today. It would be obtuse of me to put a railing around the sloped roof when I'm not even going to use the roof for that purpose. but it would be very sensitive and righteous of me to put a fence around my backyard swimming pool, had I the money for a backyard swimming pool. You see, because I would want to protect the children in the neighborhood from drowning. Same principle. That's what's absolute. Cultural illustration varies from case to case. You say, well, that's fudging. That isn't what the Old Testament required. Well, I'm not doing anything in the interpretation of the Old Testament that we don't do in the interpretation of the New. No evangelical I know denies that we're to follow the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus ends the story of the Good Samaritan by saying, go and do thou likewise. And so all of us, being very concerned to follow it to the point, go out and we find somebody who's on a road, beat up, and put them on an ass and carry them to a certain place and treat their wounds with oil? No, of course not. Go and do likewise means find similar circumstances, not that specific one, and help those who are in need. And so we're only interpreting the old in the way we interpret the new when we say the illustration's not the point, it's the principle that is illustrated that's the point. Evangelicals have said that these case laws define the general rules of Scripture. Millard Erickson again tells us, there's a need for middle axioms or defining rules to lead to a definite action from the qualities which are presented as universally good. Or in another place, definitional principles help us relate such categorical principles to concrete problems and actions. They help to define the categorical principles or to identify what type of case is involved in the categorical principles. Sometimes they are referred to as middle axioms. So the case laws, if you will, define what it means to be just, to be holy, to be loving in particular cases. Not only that, the case laws provide a context for us so that we'll understand what the general law was requiring. Again, Erickson. The principial method recognizes the presence of a number of revealed principles. All these must be taken into account, properly appraised, and combined to form rules of action or specific directives. So you read a law in context. For instance, if you believe in capital punishment, I guess even if you don't, I mean, it is there in the Bible, you have to remember that the prohibition on murder is qualified, the prohibition on taking another life is qualified by the fact that capital punishment is laid down for somebody sometime anyway. Somebody says, well, there are exceptions to some of those general principles. You aren't supposed to take another life except in this particular case. A number of people have pointed out that it's perhaps best not to call those exceptions, but rather definitions. In Rule Ethics, Millard Erickson says, another conception, however, says that the seeming exception simply serves to define the rule more fully. It indicates that the rule is more complex than originally believed. The exceptions serve rather to define the rule accurately. And indeed, that is what is said to be the purpose of the civil law. I quote from Dr. Kaiser's book, Toward an Old Testament Theology, again, under the rubric, the civil law, he writes, as far as theology is concerned, this aspect of God's law was a mere application of the moral law to selected parts of the community's life, especially where tensions were likely to develop in that day. True justice and holiness on the part of the judges and rulers was to be measured by the demands of the Decalogue. Accordingly, the civil law, called in Puritan thought the judicial law, called in some biblical literature the case laws, illustrated its practice in the various cases or situations which confronted the leadership during the Mosaic era. Okay, so let's note the very nature of some commands as being particular, and then note the way the New Testament deals with some of these laws. Summary laws are restated in the New Testament. Case laws come over into the New Testament. Homosexuality, muzzling the ox, punishing unjustly, those sorts of things mentioned again in the New Testament. How about those redemptive laws now? They seem to be problematic to many of us. Time forbids me to go into all the biblical work here, but the redemptive, call them ceremonial laws, were pedagogical foreshadows. Hebrews 10:1, the law was the shadow of the good things to come. Colossians 2:17, the shadow of the body is Christ. Galatians 3:24, the law, of course, is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ and justification by faith. These redemptive laws were pedagogical foreshadows. And so the New Testament tells us we are no longer to bring animal sacrifices, Hebrews 9. We are no longer to avoid unclean meats, Acts the 10th chapter. And yet, we are to adhere to the underlying principles, Hebrews 9:22 and 23 says that blood atonement is necessary, and praise God, Jesus has provided it. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 27, don't be unequally yoked together. That's an Old Testament law teaching the separation of God's people from an unholy world. The Gentiles then, but now Paul applies it between the church and the world. And he says in verse 17 that we're to touch no unclean thing. The cleanliness laws have passed away in one sense, it seems, and yet we see their underlying principle is still applied to the church. And thus these are immutable with respect to their underlying principles. And so a whole set of things here, we see that the underlying principle is immutable. Interpreted that way, we haven't got a challenge to the immutability of God's commandments. We only have to properly interpret them. The fourth step, and I will try to hurry to my conclusion. Finally, we must note the way in which the new covenant is different from the old covenant as expounded in Scripture. And I have Scripture for each one of these points. But I'm just going to read this outline because I wanted to lay down as a preface some things getting to my main point. We have to note a number of important changes in the new covenant. First, the new covenant surpasses the old covenant in glory, the Bible says. What was fundamentally a ministration of condemnation and death without the Holy Spirit has become a ministration of righteousness and life to us. The new covenant provides greater confidence in approaching God, Hebrews says. The new covenant has an unfading glory, which the old didn't have. So the new covenant surpasses in glory. Secondly, it surpasses the old in power. We have in the new covenant further motivations to obey God because our redemption has been accomplished. Moreover than that, the new covenant empowers our obedience by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 8, citing the provision of the new covenant, says that the law is written on the heart. Romans 8:4, those who walk by the Spirit fulfill the ordinance of the law. So the new covenant surpasses in power. Thirdly, the new covenant surpasses the old covenant in finality. There's glory for obedience. Hebrews 2, more earnest heed must now be given. So in all these ways, the new covenant surpasses the old in glory, power, and finality. But in none of these ways do the demands of the law in its content or its definition of righteousness change. Rather, if I can use the language of John Austin, the illocution of the law is the same, but the perlocution is different. What has changed is our personal condition and our relationship. It's been improved. But now there's one final change in the new covenant more significant. The new covenant reality supersedes the old covenant shadows. We've already mentioned that the foreshadowed redemption of the ceremonial law is being secured in the new covenant. And thus, those laws are not kept in old covenant fashion. They are kept in new covenant fashion. That's one illustration. But I'm going to go on to a more important one here. The new covenant also redefines the covenant people of God. The new covenant redefines the covenant people of God. And for that reason, we don't have to obey laws that originally separated Gentile from Jew. We obey those laws as separating God's people, the church, from the world. Under the old covenant order, Israel was constituted as a nation and adopted as the people of God. But under the new covenant, the people of God is an international body comprised of those who have faith in Christ. As the Bible says, the kingdom has been taken from the Jews, Matthew 8 and Matthew 21, 23 and 1 Corinthians 14. And the church is now, quote, the Israel of God, Galatians 6, the commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians 2, the kingdom of priests, 1 Peter 2, the 12 tribes of the dispersion, and the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3. Faithful Israel of old is included within one household of God comprising the church, Hebrews 3 tells us. Israelites and Gentiles are separate branches, but part of one olive tree of faith, Romans 11 says. And thus the New Testament church is the restoration of Israel, Acts 15 tells us. And the new covenant to be made with Israel and Judah in Jeremiah is actually made with the apostles at the Lord's Supper. The apostles who are in fact foundational to the church. This biblically grounded redefinition of the people of God brings with it corresponding alterations in the way we observe the Old Testament law. Because the New Covenant does not define God's people as an earthly nation among others, it does not require political loyalty to national Israel as did the Old Covenant. Philippians 3:20, if you want a proof text there. Christ's kingdom, unlike Old Testament Israel, is not to be defended with the sword. John 18, 2 Corinthians 10:4, and we could go on that point. So loyalty to Old Testament Israel is not required. Since Deuteronomy 13 makes it clear that the reason you execute people and destroy a town that is trying to seduce to idolatry, is this is going to destroy the geopolitical kingdom of God on earth. And since there is no geopolitical kingdom of God on earth today, that immutable law no longer has the condition necessary for it. And that's why we don't keep that law. I give you a parallel. It's always our duty to fight smallpox with vaccine. Everybody knows that that is, of course, provided there's smallpox to fight, which is something that's recently taken place in the world. We don't have smallpox, and so that universal command simply has lost the condition necessary for it, and likewise with the Jewish nation. Secondly, because the significance of Canaan as the promised land of inheritance has passed away with the establishment of the kingdom of God, which it foreshadowed, Galatians 3:16, Hebrews 11:8-10, Ephesians 1:14, 1 Peter 1:4, Old Covenant laws which are directly concerned with the land, for instance, its division into family portions, the locations of the cities of refuge, are the lever at institution to make sure that one's inheritance is not lost in his family, will find a changed application today as well. So the loyalty of the sword in the land of Canaan, laws tied to them, are still immutable but have now gone out of gear, become inoperative because their envisioned conditions have ceased to be, in the same way that smallpox has ceased to be. So let's summarize this. Our procedure is to note the genre of a law. Note its intended particularity, if it is intended. Note the New Testament treatment given that kind of law. Note the way the New Covenant reality supersedes Old Covenant shadows. Some anticipations are fulfilled. Some envisioned conditions pass away. So now go back and look at that awkward list that we originally considered in the light of what we've called the immutability of God's commands. The temple and sacrificial requirements, they are foreshadows, now kept in Christ. The roof railing, underlying principle, is still with us, but in our culture it's applied differently. Holy war was a special imperative, not a standing law of policy. Yeah, we would go to war with Russia if God told us to go to war with Russia. Praise God, that isn't the way He operates. So we don't do it. The dietary laws were pedagogical symbols. Yeah, we could go into the biblical proof of this, but if you look at the dietary laws, because you draw a distinction between Israel and the unclean nations, you draw a distinction between clean and unclean meats. Those pedagogical symbols, along with mixing laws and so forth, are now still applied in principle, but their pedagogical form is removed. The Levirate institution was tied to the land and inheritance there. Deuteronomy 13, political loyalty to Israel and so forth. One last category remains. What about the penal sanctions of the law, apart from the ones we've already mentioned? Well, justice is still required in civil affairs today, the Bible would tell us. Romans 13:4 says that the magistrate is to be an avenger of God's wrath. 1 Timothy 1:8, when Paul speaks of lawful uses of the law, the example he gives is political restraint of unrighteous behavior in public. The presumption of continuity I've mentioned already from Matthew 5:19. Don't break the least of these commandments or teach men so. Consequently, in Matthew 15, when Jesus wants to illustrate what the Pharisees do to make void the law by their traditions, he says, the law says, a son who beats up on his father, curses his father and his mother, is to die the death. But you don't say that. You have something far different from that. And he excoriates them for letting their traditions take away that just standard of God. Acts 25:11, Paul says that if he's done any of the things the Pharisees have accused him against the law of Moses, he refused not to die. Deuteronomy 21:22, these crimes are called worthy of death. The eye for eye principle is seen there. God doesn't lay down a penal sanction just to make a point. God lays it down because that's what justice demands. I praise God he's that kind of God, because in the end, our eternal judgment and its justice is tied up in what you think of what he says about temporal punishments as well. Hebrews 2:2. Since every transgression and offense received its just recompense of reward, we can be sure that those who undergo God's eternal judgment are receiving their just recompense. If these laws are no longer valid, we have to ask, has God stopped being interested in penal justice, or is there now no objective guidance for penal justice? What standard will the King of Kings use to judge the civil magistrates of this earth, like the man of lawlessness, if it's not God's law? If one replies, well, those laws define justice, but only within Israel, like Meredith Klein is inclined to say. then you have, in fact, an esoteric tribal code and not justice. That is, you have an inherent problem in moral reasoning when you say that, that it's justice here, but it's not justice there. Not only that, you have theological problems with God's character. For now, he has a double standard. You know, it's wrong to have sexual relations with animals in Israel, but you go over the county line and apparently it's all right. Absurd. God's immutable. His law is universal and it's impartial. Applies to everybody. Morally relevant circumstances can't be adduced as having changed the penal sanctions. The fact that Israel was a nation, the law was given to nations round about. The geography is not relevant. The time is not relevant. Whether they were redeemed or not is not relevant. Whether it's the old covenant is not relevant, because we've looked at passages this afternoon which has talked about all those things. So what's the final factor? The final control factor that we have to talk about if we want to hold to moral absolutism and still be able to deal with these awkward circumstances is the control factor that Scripture interprets Scripture. If the law itself would indicate that it's applied only in a particular way, if further revelation would indicate qualifications from the lawgiver, cultural changes, redemptive changes, what have you, then of course that's fine. And what that stands over against is what I will conclude with by calling the horrid examples approach to the refutation of this position. We have to examine ourselves, brothers, to make sure that the objection to the position I've laid out doesn't arise from a distaste for the law itself. If we object in horror to God's laws as such, say, what a terrible thing to do, then we are questioning the wisdom of God, and that is sin. We're questioning it not because we think it might not apply today, we're questioning it because we're reacting in revulsion to something God has said. Even if you think it only applied to Israel, you shouldn't say, oh, what a terrible thing to do. Moral offense taken at these statutes is in fact moral offense taken at God's word and ultimately God's own character. One may study and respectfully inquire into the present normativity of some of these laws, but whatever answer you come to on the illustrations I've given, and I trust you're not going to all agree on every one of them, we must learn to delight in God's law as at least a holy standard required of Israel. We dare not oppose this outlook out of a humanistically tainted moral vision. For if we do, we're going to lose moral absolutism along with it. There's a parallel here to the inerrancy commitment of evangelicals. We say we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture because Scripture teaches it. But of course we have problem passages. We keep working with them. Do we give up our inerrancy commitment because of the problem passages? No, we try to work inductively on the problem passages under the light of the governing premise of scriptural inerrancy given to us by Scripture itself. If Scripture teaches the normativity and immutability of God's law, we may have some problem cases, not understand how to interpret them. Wouldn't surprise me, given the way we've neglected the law of God for so long. But we continue to work inductively and exegetically to understand them properly, but always under the light of our moral absolutistic position that God's commandments are immutable. Thank you for your patience.